We're going to look particularly tonight at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through to 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. In a recent survey, the world's most beautiful building, well, would you believe it? It was Christopher Wren's Baroque-style St. Paul's Cathedral. It came first. Third was the early English Gothic style Westminster Abbey. I think there might have been a bias here in the sample. But also featuring in the top 10 were the following buildings. The Red St. Basil's Cathedral in Red Square in Moscow. Florence Cathedral with its 10-story high dome. The ivory white marble Taj Mahal in India. And coming in 10th place was Neuschwanstein Castle in Germany, famous for its appearance in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, that lovely castle there. Beautiful buildings, stunning architecture, awe-inspiring facades, and elaborate stonework. People gaze and they know that wow factor. Jesus' disciples once commented on the magnificence of the temple in Jerusalem. And here in Ephesus, these are the people that Paul is writing to. Here in Ephesus, the landscape, of course, was dominated by the temple of Diana or Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was doubtless against that particular backdrop, as well as the backdrop of what the scriptures teach about the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple, that Paul writes in the way in which he does here in Ephesians chapter 2. It's his biggest elaboration in the scriptures on the theme of the building. And here he mentions the building itself, the whole building. And he mentions the foundation. And he mentions the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and by implication, he mentions the stones that are being fitted together and built together. And the building which he is describing is nothing less than, verse 21, a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, a dwelling place of God. Against the backdrop of Diana's temple, Paul has this magnificent building in view. And I hope we will have it in view this evening. In fact, I hope tonight that number one, our breath will be taken away as we contemplate the construction work here. Secondly, that we'll be encouraged to stay rooted to our foundations. But thirdly, we will ensure that the chief cornerstone is the chief of our lives. And that lastly, we will give ourselves to the unity and the growth and the holiness that's spoken of here in the whole building with an eye to the future. Number one, may your breath be taken away by the construction work. Let's contemplate first of all the construction work. Who's the builder? Who's the architect? Well, it's not Pugin, and it's not John Nash, and it's not Christopher Wren. It's God. We read elsewhere, don't we, that God is both an architect and a builder. That Abraham was looking forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As we contemplate this construction work at the beginning of our sermon here this evening, let's just focus on who it is who's building it, who is the designer, who's the sculptor, who is it? It's God. You see, the stones here are passive. They are being fitted together, that's passive. They are being built together, that's passive. Somebody is fitting them together, somebody is building them together, who is it? It's God. It's the living God working according to his plan. You know the early church came up, didn't they, with many conflicts. And one of them was resolved by Gamaliel, who kind of sat on the fence, didn't he? But what he did say was, if this plan or this work that these men are doing is of men, it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. It's God who's building the work. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. And it's evident from the passage, you'll have noticed, that it's the triune God, it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the one who is building this work that we're going to examine tonight. The eternal God, the holy, holy, holy God, the perfect God, is the designer, the architect, the builder of what Paul is speaking about. Secondly, what is he building? What's he constructing? Well, we know, don't we, from the whole landscape of the scripture that he's actually constructing a new heaven and a new earth. And we're not to lose sight of that. It's part of our hope. But ultimately, though he's doing that, that's not Paul's focus here. He's building something very particular here. And it's one new humanity. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. It's a construction of people. He's building a community. A community that has not chosen themselves, is not fitting themselves together, but a community that is nothing less than a divine creation. The artist, the architect, the designer, the sculptor, the builder is building one new humanity. And of course, the emphasis here in chapter 2 is that the Gentiles are being included in the one body too. The one body is going to consist of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. One body, but two groups. You see, this construction has involved a demolition job in verse 14. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. And now both Jewish believer and Gentile believer have access to the Father by the Spirit, verse 18. You see, what we're really focusing on tonight is the Gentiles' membership of God's house, of God's building. And Paul describes it in three ways. It's a kingdom of citizens. It's a family that belongs to God, and primarily here, it's a holy temple where God lives. Three lovely pictures there of the building. As a kingdom with citizens, of a family who belong to God, and of a holy temple where God lives. We're supposed to stand back and marvel at this construction work. It's a work of the triune God, and he's building as a divine creation a new community. But the third point is a wow point beyond those. It's the material that he's using to build this building. What is it? Well, if I can extend the picture a little bit, I hope you won't mind me describing what he's using as material tonight as rubble. Rubble. It's a building work. The word rubble appears 27 times in the scripture. When the walls were being rebuilt in the days of Nehemiah, they used the rubble. And that's what God's using here, isn't it? What is rubble? Well, it's waste, rough, broken, discarded, undressed stone. It's the debris from demolition. It's unfinished stonework. It's stones that are not prepared for their final state. They require dressing, smoothing, shaping, fitting into the whole building. And I hope you'll agree with me that that's quite an appropriate metaphor, really, of what he's using. Because he's using nothing less than fallen men, women, and young people. Undressed, awkward, angular, ugly stones. Which is where Paul has been, hasn't he, early on in the chapter. We were dead. We were dominated by sin. We were doomed to destruction. Here, verse 12, the Gentiles were without Christ. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant promises. They were without God, with no hope. They were afar off. But now these Gentile believers have been made alive and raised up and seated together with Christ. They've been reconciled. They now have access to the Father by the Son and the Spirit. And in our particular verses this evening, we read that you were no longer strangers. You are no longer strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are no longer foreigners. Now you are members of the household of God. Paul is describing the work which God is doing as he takes these undressed stones, they're living stones because it's speaking of men, women and young people. And he says, once you were strangers and foreigners, once you were on the outside, once you had no residency, once you had no rights, and now you're inside. And now you're belonging. And now you have a home. And now you have a family. In the kingdom, God rules his people, bestowing all the privileges which his rule implies. Read chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Jew and Gentile believer now belong on equal terms in this international God-ruled community. They're now part of the never-ending kingdom whose citizens are free and secure. That's what we are tonight if we're in Christ. Our citizenship belongs in heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom. And in his household, God is the perfect father of love and provision to those he has adopted. And we know not only his love, but we know brotherly affection one to another. As we look at these verses tonight, my hope is that we will marvel afresh. Our breath will be taken away as we consider the work of God, the construction work. He's the architect and the designer. He's creating a divine creation of a new humanity of Jewish and Gentile believers. And he's using the likes of you and me in this beautiful building. I wonder if that takes your breath away. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you marvel at this building and the fact that if you're in Christ, you're part of it this evening? By nature, rubble and ruin. And now in this magnificent building. Secondly, let's stay rooted to our foundation. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Having been built. That's passive, isn't it? Having been built. Somebody took a hold of us. And built is past tense. We've already been put into this building if we're Christians here this evening. We have been built on the foundation. God has taken a hold of us. He's included us. He's placed us in the building on a foundation which has already been laid. And of course the foundation we read here is of the apostles and the prophets. That's our foundation. Every building has a foundation, isn't it? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Every building has a foundation. And you only lay it once. And the foundation is vital for strength, for stability, for endurance. I told you before, when I was a health service manager, I used to look out of my office at the new hospital which was being built, and I was a little bit bemused that nothing went up for 4 months. It just went down. They were putting the foundations in. It took 4 months. It was so crucial. What does Paul mean here by the apostles and the prophets? Well, he means the apostles who were appointed and sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets who in the early days of the church, before scripture was complete, received direct revelation from God in order to teach the people. So he's talking about those who received the revelation of God through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that their eyes would be open to understand the mystery of Christ. And having had their eyes open and being taught like that, their task was to proclaim it. So we're thinking about those first men right at the beginning of the life of the New Testament church. And the foundation refers, in a sense, not so much to them as to their teaching, as to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The foundation which was given once and once only, which isn't to be tampered with, which isn't to be added to, which isn't to be subtracted from. It's the teaching given to the apostles and the prophets. And of course, the content is, in a sense, Genesis to Revelation, but particularly here it's talking about the New Testament. And you could go back, couldn't you, and just review this letter. It's the content of a God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed his people in heavenly realms in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's the teaching. This God who richly blesses his people. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. It's the God who has chosen a people, elected them to holiness and blamelessness in love. It's a God who's adopted into his family those who don't deserve to be adopted into his family, but he treats them no less than he treats his own son. They are acceptable to him in the beloved, we're told. This is the wonderful teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, the redemption we have through his blood, we've been bought back. Someone has paid a price for us that we might come into the building. They didn't pay gold or silver. They paid with their own life, with their own blood. Jesus dying for us on the cross that we might know forgiveness of sin. This is the foundation, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. We might go back to chapter 1 and verse 11. This is the infinite God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the God who's created male and female as image bearers. But we have all sinned, bringing shame and separation upon ourselves and from God. And yet the foundation reminds us that this majestic and holy judge of all the earth is yet a loving God. And that means that he wants and he works for the good of others. That's what love is. It can only be known, really, from the actions that it prompts. And the actions that it's prompted is that he has loved a very undeserving, a wholly undeserving people. And he has wanted and worked for their good. And the good which he wanted to bestow upon them was the forgiveness of their sins, a place in his family, peace with God, the hope of heaven. He wanted them to have the benefit of his son's righteousness, in which they are clothed. He wanted them to know forever intimate fellowship with his son. He's the groom and they're the bride. And so to achieve that in love, he so wanted his people back that his son takes flesh and is then made sin. And he does that he might come for his bride and enjoy her then forever and forever. The phrase in Christ is used 11 times, I think, in the verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians 1. His plan was to put a people in Christ, to unite a people to Christ, to save them to the uttermost, conform to the likeness of Jesus. These are our roots, friends. The enduring word of God, the gospel of salvation, it's wonderful. Imagine being planted on top of this as a stone who suddenly brought in to enjoy all the benefits of this. I hope your breath has been taken away tonight as you survey the construction work, who it is that's building the divine creation of a new humanity using rubble like me and you. And that we'll be encouraged to stay rooted to our foundation. We'll read his word, we'll meditate upon his word. We'll believe it and seek to put it into practice. We won't stray from it. In fact, we'll pray and ask God to help us that we won't stray from it. In words of this morning, we'll pray for the triumph and the supremacy of Christ to be lived out in our lives and to grow. We'll put on the belt of truth every day by faith. Say, Lord, I'm going to live today according to your word. I'm going to believe what's in there. I'm going to, by faith, seek to put it into practice. I'm putting that on first, Lord. Because every day I want to stay rooted to my glorious foundation. Thirdly, let's move on from the whole building to begin with and then the foundation to the chief cornerstone. And we're to ensure that the chief cornerstone, in a sense, is both the center of our lives, the circumference of our lives, and everything in between. The chief cornerstone is to be the center of our lives, 24/7, every relationship, every circumstance, our hearts, our minds, our words, our actions. He's to be the center, he's to be the circumference, he's to be everything in between. He's the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? Well, it's speaking of the importance and the function of such a stone. A chief cornerstone was part of the foundation. Don't be concerned that elsewhere Paul calls Jesus the foundation. He's building different pictures in different places. He calls Jesus the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3. Here he's the chief cornerstone, which is very much part of the foundation in the picture which Paul is portraying here. It's not only a part of the foundation, it's the very beginning of the foundation. The cornerstone is the one that you lay first. It's vitally important. Get this right, the whole building stands. Get this wrong, you've got a wobble and a leaning tower of Pisa. Because the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, determines the strength of the building and the shape of the building and the stability of the building. And the durability of the building is all down to the chief cornerstone. In fact, the place and position of all the other stones is determined by and related to this stone. Where are you? Well, I'm 7 along and I'm 8 up. You give where you are in relation to the cornerstone because that's your place is determined by this stone. And as the building is being built, the continuing building process is determined by and is in reference to this stone still. Everything about this building is by reference to and determined by the chief cornerstone. Everything is to be kept in line with this stone. And this stone could be massive. They've dug up stones that were 12 meters long, 38 feet 9 inches if you're in old money. A cornerstone. That's quite a size, isn't it? A hugely significant stone. The whole building is determined by it. And Paul says here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus, the Savior. Christ, the anointed king himself. He's more than an abstract notion. He's more than a creed. He's a living and real person. Jesus Christ himself. This building is being built to his glory. The foundation of the building is a teaching about him, who he is and his work, his atoning sacrifice, his righteousness given to his people. He is central to all the building. This building, this divine creation of a new humanity is being built up and out of the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. It's all built on him. It's all supported by him. The shape of the continuing building is all determined by him. The very character of the building is determined by the character of Christ. He is to determine everything about the building. In a sense, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, is to pervade everything. Paul deals with the foundation, he deals with the chief cornerstone, and then says twice, in whom? In whom? You see, he's not the chief cornerstone that's there and been left behind. Verse 21, in whom we're fitted together. We're being fitted together in the risen and the living Christ. Growing into a holy temple of the Lord, or even in the Lord. United to him. He's united to every stone. And then for the second time, Paul says, in him again, verse 22, in him we're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He says, have you seen how important the chief cornerstone is? It's not just important down there, it's important all the way through. It's in him, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ himself that we're being fitted together and being built together. It's our union with Christ. 33 times in Ephesians he says, in Christ. In his New Testament writings, 169 times Paul says, in Christ, in Christ. It's his favorite expression for a Christian, for a disciple. We're in Christ, hallelujah. Christ's in me, hallelujah. We are united to him through faith. His death counts for our death. His life counts for our life. We're in Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. We're to ensure that the chief cornerstone is both the center and the circumference of our lives and everything in between. And before we move on to our final point, I couldn't help think about the man who wrote this, Paul. Who once breathed out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you persecute me, Saul? Jesus says to him. And when he takes his place in the building as a stone, he's got one desire really, hasn't he? Which we read of in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. I want to grow in my knowledge of him. I want to grow in my knowledge of his love for me. I want to grow in my likeness to him. It's all about my Jesus, my Lord, my Saviour, my God. And I thought it was significant that this letter ends with a greeting to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, or those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying devotion, or those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love that never ends. It's about loving him, and yet to which church in Revelation does Jesus say, I have this against you, you have left your first love? It's this church. This church is part of this magnificent building. This church which receives greetings to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying devotion that the Lord later comes to and says, I have this against you. Your works are great. Love the way you hate error. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And therefore, as we've seen a couple of times, haven't we, in the last 20 years, here was a church threatened with closure. Who was going to close it down? Jesus. And why was he going to close it down? Because the love with which they first loved him was now something of history. And I just thought that was a sobering reminder to ensure that the Lord Jesus, every day of our lives, is the center, the circumference, everything in between. And if we know that we should love him but don't, then let's get on our knees and say, Lord, I know I should, but I never really have done. Or I don't very much. But please help me. Lord, I really do want to know what it is with a sincere heart to say, you know, I love Jesus. I love Jesus of Nazareth. He's my nearest and closest friend. He's the one with whom I am most intimate. Jesus of Nazareth is risen and living, and he lives in my heart, and he lives in my home, and he lives every step of the way in my life. In the words of the old hymn, Charlotte Elliot, was it? Lord Jesus, make yourself to me a living, bright reality. I want to know you as a living, bright reality, whom even I, hard-hearted I, have come to love. I'll never forget Festo Kivinjeri, the great Ugandan evangelist, moments before he was converted, on the day when his cousin had irritated him by telling him that this was the day the Lord's told me you're going to be converted, Festo. He was furious. He went drinking with his mates. And they parted, and then one of his mates came to him with a different face, and I think Festo was going along on his bike, and this man stopped him. And Festo said, "What's up with you?" And the guy just turned around and said, "Festo, not 30 minutes ago, Jesus Christ became a living reality to me. Not 30 minutes ago, Jesus Christ became a living reality to me. Not a creed, not an abstract notion, but a living reality." Let's come next Sunday and hear Alex preach on the vital prayer of Ephesians chapter 3. I'll leave that for you, Alex. Last point. Let our breath be taken away by this construction work. It's God at work, a new humanity using rubble like me. Let's stay rooted to our foundations, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his triumph, his supremacy. Let's ensure that in our lives he's the centre of our hearts, the circumference of our lives, everything in between. And lastly, let's give ourselves to the unity, growth and holiness of the whole building with an eye to the future. Why do I say that? That's two verses. Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's, in a sense, the purpose, isn't it, of the building, why we're here. Give yourself to the unity, the growth, and the holiness of the whole building with an eye to the future. Very quickly, you know, don't you, that you are responsible to grow. We're all responsible that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're instructed by our loving Saviour to grow, not to decline, not to stunt, not to stagnate, but to grow. And that involves, as we're trying to emphasise when we look at discipleship, more than just attending a meeting and agreeing, going out satisfied that, oh yes, the truth was preached, tick box, I can be satisfied for another week. We know that it's more than that. Don't we? It's a commitment to change. It's a commitment to grow. And therefore we ought to be able to ask ourselves the question, well, what steps are we taking? What steps am I taking to grow? What prayers am I praying daily? Because it's the earnest burden of my heart about my growth. Well, I do attend, yeah, but do you attend with the purpose and intention of worshipping God and growing? Well, I read and I pray. Great. But that's the means, isn't it? Are you committed to the ends? I want to grow in my understanding of Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know more of his love. I want my heart to be melted. I want to become more like him and less like me. That's why I'm reading. That's why I'm praying. You know, don't you? You have a responsibility not just to grow, but to grow in holiness. That's what's being spoken of here. We know that, don't we? Later on in the letter, Paul will say we're to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's a fair question, isn't it? Then what are we doing? What steps are we taking that even we might grow in holiness? It's more than being satisfied that we've attended or agreed with what's been said, isn't it? We know that. It's a commitment to change, to grow in holiness. We're not very good, clearly, at judging our own growth or lack of growth. And yet, you know, with a sober mind and prayerfully asking the Lord, you know, is my temper just a little bit longer than it was? Do I run people down just a little bit less than I did this time last year? And when we ask those questions and we ask the Lord to show us the answer to those questions, we can never come up and boast, can we? I mean, it's no great boast, is it? I run people down a little bit less than I did this time last year. But nevertheless, it's growth. You know, the Spirit is living within us, and His fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is there any evidence of any change? What am I putting to death? We looked at that a few weeks ago. You know, what are you putting to death at the moment? What's your biggest concern? What are you in agony over in prayer saying, oh Lord, please, this has just gone on long enough, it's got to go. Lord, I'm still so quick to respond like this. Please help me. What steps are you taking to vivify, to enliven the graces that God has given to you? It's clear from this that we're given the responsibility that we grow and that we grow in holiness. But notice both of them are in Him. Verse 21, 22. They're in Him, in Him, in Him. It's through union with Him. As His life, in a sense, develops more in our own lives. I'm straying into next week, Alex, I'm sorry. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. I'll say no more. His character coming to dominate our lives more and more. It's both in Him and it's together. It's not me in my small corner and you in yours. That was my entrance phrase into this whole sermon, really. That little phrase, being built together, struck me. Being built together. Being built, passive, being, but built together. That's passive, isn't it? But it's corporate, not individual. It's the one another's of discipleship. There's a horrid expressive individualism, isn't there, in the world today? That's what notes the Western world at the moment. Expressive individualism, and of course it's invaded the church too. But this clearly says twice, together. And we have to confess that there is much lack of family amongst New Testament churches today. A great lack of one another. It's frankly a great lack of maturity. And I wonder whether it's because with the mentality that, well, I attended and I can tick the box that truth was preached, I can go home to my little corner, but isolation doesn't lead to corners being knocked off. And I'm a stone, I'm a living stone, and there's much dressing still to be done. And one of the ways that God dresses His stones is He puts them together and they rub off one another. And a bit more rubble goes to the floor. And if we're stuck in my little corner and you in yours, then we won't know that maturity which will result from being and serving and praying and working together. Growth and holiness and Christ-likeness are not just individual projects, they are corporate projects. It's together. God is dressing us as individual stones and moulding us together as one. Which is why gathering is so important. And sacrifice is required. Why choosing to be in person is important, if we can. Otherwise we're in danger of being stuck in self-deceived immaturity. With angles and awkwardness about us. Which frankly, if we were gathering and seeing and working and being admonished, would be rubbed off. We have a responsibility to encourage the growth of one another in holiness, to speak the truth in love, about which we'll hear more at the next members' meeting from Ephesians 4, quotes, as each part does its share. In the building, to maturity, each part must do its share. And we're to do this all because of the temple of which we are a part. A holy temple in the Lord. The dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Our lives and our interrelationships are to be of the quality that is fitting of the one who dwells within us. You know how you prepare if you're going to have a visitor come to your home. I was really cross the other day. Somebody came in and before they sat down, I had to brush all my biscuit crumbs off the settee. I thought, oh dear, that's not very good, is it? I wanted them to feel at home. And we want the Lord Jesus Christ to be at home in his temple, don't we? And so the quality of our lives and our interrelationships should be such that he feels at home in the church, which is his very own. So we need to be committed to growth and unity and holiness with an eye to heaven, to the eternal temple. Because that's the building of which we shall be part by God's grace forever and ever. Before we sing our closing song tonight, may your breath be taken away by the construction work. Almighty God at work. A new humanity that is also a bride for his son. And he's beautifying rubble like me and you. Stay rooted to your foundations. They teach about Jesus, his person, his work, his salvation. Ensure that the chief cornerstone is both the center and the circumference of your life. May the one with whom you are now in union shape and determine the desires of your heart and your thoughts and your words and your actions as you seek to live fully pleasing to him, loving him. And give yourself to the unity, growth and holiness of the whole building with an eye to the future. Take steps in him to grow. Take steps in him to grow in holiness. And take sacrificial steps in him to encourage your brothers and sisters to grow in Christ likeness. All in this temple which is nothing less than the dwelling place of God. And we are awaiting that coming day when a loud voice from heaven says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall dwell with him. God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then we read, but in that place I saw no temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.